I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. O Lord, as we approach these texts that speak of the financial support of your people for your work, enable us to have your heart and mind and to respond accordingly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, they say that confession is good for the soul, and indeed it is. So I have a small confession to make. We'll save the biggies for private occasions. But the small confession is that I approached these few verses with some degree of apprehension, because, as I already mentioned to you in my opening prayer, this is about finance. This is about the material support of God's servants for the work that they are doing in the name of God. And that always makes me very, very uncomfortable. Because in America particularly, even many Bible-believing preachers, particularly preachers with a huge following, what we call the televangelists, or those who are directing mega churches, if you pay any attention to their public statements, they are constantly harping on the need for more and more money. And if you hear this kind of pitch often enough, the effect that it has on me anyway is that it sours me. It makes me feel I'm sick of hearing this, and I'm not going to give you a penny. And so, enough said. I am uncomfortable with talking about money that is needed to sustain and support the service of God. But then I thought to myself, Ken, you need to get over this minimal discomfort, because if Paul writes about it in an inspired portion of God's word, then giving financial support of God's work is not unspiritual. That spirituality and generosity in God's mind and in God's work ideally are joined together. Giving is not just about finance, but is rooted and grounded in Christian spirituality. I'll tell you one little example of how that was realized within our own congregation. I understand that long before I came here, I don't know, Mark, how long before I came here, but Deerfield Presbyterian Church used to have what they called a finance committee. But by the time I arrived on these shores, it was no longer called the Finance Committee, it was called the Stewardship Committee. Now, I don't know what discussion or what prayer or biblical thinking led to that change, but I want to let you know that is a good change. Because finance is about being in the red or being in the black. It's about income, it's about outgoing, it's about careful bookkeeping. That's finance. But Christian stewardship is based on the belief and conviction that every penny, literally every penny that comes to the collection plates or to any cause associated and identified with this church is not our money. It is God's money. We don't own it. We are simply stewards of it. We handle it and distribute it in the way that we believe God is leading us to. to do these things. And so, as Shakespeare said, what's in a name? I think there is a lot in a name. How we view giving to God's cause is tied to the realities of Christian commitment. And so let's just look at what Paul has to say. And first of all, he reminds us in verse 14 that giving is partnership. Yet it was kind of you, or it was good of you, to share partnership. That's another way of translating the Greek word. It was good of you to partner with me in my trouble or in my affliction. Isn't that interesting? When I put my envelope in the plate on Sunday morning, I think of that as a pretty solitary act. Maybe you do as well. As the collection plate goes around, you put in your offering to God. But you do that as individuals. But Paul never sees Christian giving as something that is a one-way street. He talks about it being good, it was kind of you, but he says it is also a partnership. It is a sharing in what? My affliction. In other words, this financial gift that the Philippian church sent to Paul, remember he's in prison as he's writing this, that gift that they sent was their way of sharing with him in his current suffering. It was Paul's affliction, and he uses a Greek word for affliction that is used in the Bible to describe those horrible last days of planet Earth before Jesus comes again, which is a little linguistic insight into how much anguish Paul was in as he was incarcerated, probably in Rome. He was a man who was in deep personal distress and anguish. I think of that EPC pastor who was imprisoned for some years in Turkey. And what news we were able to find out about him indicated that his sufferings were exponential. It began with trouble, but it ended in affliction. And that's what Paul is describing, accelerating trouble and anguish. Now, the Philippians couldn't go to Rome and share his imprisonment. They couldn't bring him food, but they could take of what God had given to them and identify with Paul by sending, at the hands of their own man, Epaphroditus, this gift to Paul. It was their way of saying, Paul, we are with you in this anguish. We can't go through it for you. It's a lonely and it's a burdensome road. But we can indicate to you our love and our support with this gift. The affliction was Paul's, but the caring is theirs. And furthermore, Paul reminds them that this sharing of their resources with him in his affliction is something that they did not only when he was in prison in Rome, but from the very beginning of his work in the gospel amongst them. He says to them, "You yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," that's when I first started preaching Jesus to you. "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Notice again the emphasis on the two-way street. The Philippians, right from the beginning of Paul's preaching ministry, supported him financially in that ministry. They gave to Paul. But Paul says, this is a two-way street. You gave to me, but you received from me the word of everlasting life that I preached to you. Financial support for the preaching of the gospel, again, is, as Paul says, about giving and receiving. Let me be blunt. If you, as you do, and have, as you have consistently done, supported myself and Evelyn well and generously, I would dare to say even sacrificially, during my 16 plus years amongst you, you have done that. You have given. But what I owe you in return is that you will always receive from my lips nothing but the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. If I stop preaching Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus, the Jesus of the cross and the empty tomb, if I or any preacher stops allowing you to receive that message, then get rid of me or get rid of him or her. It's that serious. No preacher of the gospel can feed his or her people poison, but only what Paul describes as the healthy words of the gospel contained in this book. The Philippians got it. They got a generous spirit, but they also knew what they needed to receive for that generous spirit of giving. And that was the gospel preached by Paul and his team. And they did it right from the beginning. But then he says it wasn't just an initial spurt of enthusiasm. It became their lifestyle. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Christian giving may initially be motivated by a generous impulse. But then that impulse, according to Paul, needs to become a giving lifestyle. It's all partnership. And it is built into Christian commitment right from the start. Let me tell you a story. When I was about probably 14 or 15, because of the church I was brought up in, which was an independent Baptist church, I was never baptized as a child, but was only baptized on the profession of my faith in the Lord Jesus. And the way our church operated was, if you felt that the time had come that you wanted to make a public confession of faith in Jesus, then you met with an elder who would then hear your story and then share that with the other elders, and they would make the decision as to whether or not you were ready for baptism and then full membership in the church. So I can remember to this day the man that I spoke to. His name was Mr. Clark. He's been in heaven for a long time. And he was very kind. He was very gracious. He asked me about my background, which he already knew well, because this was the church in which I grew up. But he was particularly interested in hearing about how I came to know Jesus at a personal level. And I told him as best I could how I came to this awareness and why I wanted to be baptized. And so he heard the narrative and listened very attentively. And then he said to me, "Ken, now this is what the church will expect of you if you are baptized and become a full communicant member." And he talked about being diligent in my Bible reading, my attendance at church, a regular prayer life, the need to develop holiness as a teenager with all of the temptations and struggles that I was just being introduced to. I fear that in many cases the words about holiness fell on deaf ears. But the words that followed that, I never forgot. He said, and what we would expect of you is that when you're working, and by that time I was about ready to start part-time work as a teenager during summers and holidays, he said, I think God would like you to give 10% of what you earn back to the church. Oh, so I said, what's that? He said, well, although that's not demanded in the New Testament, in the Old Testament church amongst the Jewish people, it was expected that they would give a tenth of their earnings or their produce back to the Lord's work at the temple and the tabernacle. So I thought, okay, I'll do it. And so even during the years of rebellion and wandering far, far away from God and the gospel, wherever there was a church commitment, because I didn't always stay in Rochester, New York, I never stopped giving. Because I remembered the words of Mr. Clark, that to love the Lord and to be part of his people is also to love giving to God's cause. So what's the result? If I'm obedient to this Christian impulse and make it part of my Christian lifestyle to give regularly and generously to God's cause and God's people, what comes back to me? That's very American, isn't it? What do I get out of it? Well, interestingly, although that seems like a very selfish question, what do I get out of it? Paul actually answers the question. And this is what he says. What do the Philippian believers get out of their generosity? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. There is a kind of credit that builds up in the hearts, the souls, and the minds of Christian people who give from a generous heart to God's servants and to God's cause. In other words, the gift somehow enriches the giver. Now, I must be careful here. This isn't about earning brownie points with God. It's if I up my giving from 10% to 50%, does this mean I have a better chance of being saved? In other words, you pay and you get. No, God doesn't work like that. We don't earn our salvation. We don't pay for redemption. It's God who paid for redemption in the death of his son. It's God who does all the giving in salvation, redemption, heaven, home is still by God's grace through bare faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. However, God does have his ways of letting his people know that when they do things that please him, when they do things for love of him and his cause, he has his own way of saying, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And one of the things I saw, years ago, that reminded me of this is in the film Chariots of Fire. How many of you have seen that film? Don't be afraid. Now, quite a few of you. If you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, see it. It's about Eric Little. Of course, I lived for many years in Scotland, and Eric Little is still known and perceived and loved as one of the great heroes of the gospel. He was a Christian athlete. And in the Paris Olympics, this is sometime before World War II, he was to run a race that was his race. It was where he excelled. But that race was to be run on a Sunday. And he told the organizers of the Olympic Games, I cannot run that race on a Sunday. He was a good Presbyterian and a good Scottish Christian that held the Lord's Day, Sunday, as sacred. It was to be a day of rest. So even though the glittering prize of a gold medal was right in front of him, it was a possibility that he would win that race, he said, I won't do it. And he stuck to his guns. No one could talk him out of it. But then he did select to run a race. I can't remember exactly how many yards it was, but he did consent to run a race that was not his prime strength. And it wasn't on Sunday. And he won a gold medal. And at one point during his running career, his sister, who really wanted him to be a minister of the gospel, was trying to talk him out of pursuing athletics and to devote all of his energy to God's cause and the gospel. But here was Eric Little's answer to her objection to his athletic career. He said, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Do you get it? Even when he was running, he could feel God's pleasure in the full exercise of the gift that he had been given. And it's the same with Christian giving. There is no sacrifice, financial or material, that we make for love of God and the gospel that he will not find some way to let you feel his pleasure. In Paul's words, put it down to our credit. And not only are we blessed, but Paul says the ministers of the gospel are well supplied. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. We are blessed. God's servants are amply provided for. But then, most wonderful of all, and finally, Paul tells us that Christian giving, correctly motivated and given for love of God and for the gospel, actually becomes integrated into Christian worship. This gift sent by Epaphroditus is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Never forget, Paul is Jewish. And he's using Jewish sacrificial terms to describe the effect of the Christian giving of the Philippian believers. He says it's like a sacrifice that's put on the altar, and God is pleased with it, and it's a fragrant offering. It smells good to God. And so giving is not, as I said at the beginning, that solitary presentation of your offerings into the plate or a specific cause connected to the gospel or this congregation. In God's mind, it's actually caught up into the activity of worship. Why do you think we do the offering in the middle of the service? That's not because we have a captive audience. It's tempting to think that, isn't it? Well, here are all these people, they're sitting there, we may as well get money from them. No, it's not about a captive audience. It is integrating our giving into the activity of worship. And people, just think of it. We think of it as just cold hard cash or a check going into a plate. But Paul says, don't think about that. Don't think about the paper or the silver or the copper, I think it is mostly now. Think of it as laying a piece of yourself on the altar of God's service, and as those plates sit at the front, it smells good to God. It is a giving of us to God. And just a little postscript in conclusion. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were acceptable and well-pleasing to God were the ones that were brought by the Jewish people and were the best that they had to give. The Old Testament makes many references to the unacceptable offerings of God's people when they would bring the lame, the imperfect, less than the full amount that God was asking for. Those offerings were not acceptable because people weren't bringing their best. They were bringing, at best, second best, and at the worst, the things they didn't want themselves. Those offerings didn't smell good to God. They weren't even accepted. If you're going to bring something to God, it had better be the best that we have to give. That is fragrant. That is acceptable. But perhaps you're asking the question, why the best? Why the best? Why not just, you know, a little tiny little something that isn't going to hurt my bank balance? Well, I thought about that. Believe it or not, I asked myself, why do I have to give my best? Why can't something substandard be just as good? No one's going to know. Well, I think the reason God hopes for the best from his people in our giving is because he gave his best to us. How does Paul put it in another place? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And as John puts it, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. If God has given to me and to you his best, why should we begrudge giving our best to him? Dear Lord Jesus, this is hard stuff, because it means your word goes into every single aspect of our lives. There's no detail where there isn't something you have to say about it. And so often, we don't want you to speak into our lives, especially in areas where we feel that it's just our business and not yours. But I guess in reality, all business is your business. And so enable us to hear Paul's heart and to really grasp the essence of what it is to give and receive in and through the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen.